How many of us feel like ninja parents? Most of us are sort of like, yeah, refugee parents, I should imagine, more than ninja parents. It's a tough and demanding role. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to be back with you again. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Tim. I live in Birmingham. I run a charity supporting mission workers, and I frequently visit and come and enjoy being with you. This morning, I want to talk to you about a man called Hezekiah. Hezekiah is mentioned in the Old Testament. Some of you will have got into the habit of knowing that I tend to bring you messages based on the Old Testament, partly because Christians today are often a bit frightened of the Old Testament. We don't want to go there. It's full of boring bits and big words and names that we don't understand, and it all just seems a little bit far away. And partly, some of us dismiss it because it took place before Jesus. We tend to think, well, the Old Testament's for the Jews and the New Testament's for the Christians. But of course, it's one Bible, it's part of one big story, and actually, the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forwards towards Jesus, setting the stage, helping us to understand. So that's why I like to talk from the Old Testament. Those of you who've got Bibles or apps might want to turn to the book of Hezekiah. Very old joke there. There is no book of Hezekiah. He doesn't merit his own book, but he does merit his own story. That comes from the fact that there are so many of those prophets. They're little books sort of at the back of the Old Testament that they've all got names ending in Iah, which means God. And so they've all tend to have God names like that. Hezekiah's story takes place at a time of huge geopolitical crisis in the Middle East. One could wonder when there isn't a huge geopolitical crisis in the Middle East. And in some ways, it was rather similar today. Hezekiah was a king of a country called Judah, the country of Israel, which was largely where Israel is today, had split into two. One group, Hezekiah's group, had followed. Hezekiah was descended from King David, and his family ruled this little area called Judah in the south, and the northern part, which called itself Israel, had broken away in rebellion against the house of Judah. So they're divided already, and they've got enemies all around them. Egypt, of course, big powerhouse down in the south of them. To the north, there was Lebanon, and there was a country called Syria. So not much difference there. We call it Syria. It wasn't called Syria in the Bible, but it's always translated as Syria. But lurking in the background was a major superpower called Assyria. It gets very confusing. You've got Syria and Assyria. That's one of the reasons people don't like the Old Testament, isn't it? It gets confusing. Assyria was the up-and-coming global superpower of the day, and it controlled an area of territory in what is now northern Iraq. And they were gradually taking over the territory of the kingdoms that were around them. So in Hezekiah's youth, before he became king, he would have seen the northern kingdom of Israel and the neighboring kingdom of Syria come under the control of Assyria and become part of that empire. They lost their independence. And Judah is next on the list. So it's right on the border. It's got this big superpower looking at it, thinking, yeah, we're gonna have you. Yeah. We like what you've got. There's no reason for you to be independent. So Judah is in this very precarious situation, and they've suffered invasions in the past, and they've bought the Assyrians off with bribes and things. And that's the background to this story. Why is this story important? It's told three times in the Bible, which is very, very rare. Apart from the stories about Jesus, which are taught in the Gospels, I cannot think of a story that is told three times. I don't know if any of you can. Prove me wrong. I'm always happy to be a bit interactive. If you think about it, creation is only told twice in two neighboring chapters of Genesis. The Exodus is only told once. Whole of Moses' life is only told once. There's not much that's told three times. So that makes this interesting. It makes it a very significant story that it merits being in the Bible three times. And the time it appears is in a book called 2 Kings. You might have tried Kings. It's a list of all the kings of Israel and Judah and what they did and how good they were or how bad they were. And there's some pretty horrifying stories in there. And that's kind of like a book based on the government records of the day, and they would write down every year what happened, and Kings is based on that. And the reason there are two books is very simple. They didn't have books that were bound like this in those days. They were written on scrolls, and scrolls were quite long rolls of paper, and what they did was they got a fresh scroll and they unrolled a bit and they wrote on it, and they then kept writing along the scroll until one side was full. Then they turned it over and wrote on the other side. And when they got to the end, that was the end of the book. Only there was so much to write about the kings of Israel and Judah that they had to write two books. And that's the only reason there are two books, is it didn't fit on one scroll. The story is retold in a later book called Chronicles, again in two parts. And that focuses only on the kings of Judah, not on the kings of Israel. And the reason it's in the Bible, because although it's telling the same story, it's telling it from a slightly different perspective. Kings focuses a little bit more on the biographical historical data. And Chronicles was written by somebody who was really concerned about people's spiritual lives. And so he's drawing lessons and he's telling us about how these kings worshipped and who they worshipped, because they didn't all worship God. And so that's a slightly different perspective on the same story. And then we find the story again in the middle of the book of Isaiah, where it could look out of place, because the first half of Isaiah is full of warnings and curses about the neighboring countries that are doing nasty things to Judah and how they're going to suffer in exchange. And the second bit is all focused at Judah, and it's like, don't worry, things are going to get better. And it's full of marvelous prophecies, most of which look forward to Jesus coming. And we find some of those amazing prophecies that we read at Christmas time, for example, in Isaiah. But right in the middle of that, the turning point, is the story of Hezekiah. And it's there because Isaiah had a very powerful prophetic ministry into Hezekiah's life. He was a court prophet. He wasn't one of the outsider prophets who would walk around doing strange things like lying naked on their side for 365 days and other dubious things. He walked into the temple. He'd got a right to go into the temple, right to go into the palace and talk to the king. He was a very public prophet. And he would talk to the king and say, you shouldn't do this, you should do this. And Hezekiah listened to him and guided him. So that's why Isaiah has got a passage about Hezekiah, because it's about what happens when rulers listen to prophets. Now, you might not think we have many prophets today in the world of politics, but of course we do have the expression speaking truth to power, which is perhaps our modern equivalent of being a prophet. So that's where we find the story, and that's probably the longest introduction to a sermon I've ever preached. So you're probably already getting the feeling you're going to be here, oh no, it's a boring Old Testament story, it's going to be here for hours. That's probably the longest bit of all. So if you would like to turn with me, if you want to follow, to the second book of Kings, which is kind of in the first half of the Old Testament. It's easier if you've got an app, isn't it? You just look it up and scroll through. And 2 Kings chapter 18 is where we're going to start. And this gives us an introduction to Hezekiah. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel had burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. That's just an introduction. I'd like to pick out a few words because you're getting the impression already of this guy's passion for God. We're told he clung to God. What a fascinating expression. You might translate it as stick to or hang on to. It's that sort of concept of grabbing and not letting go. A sense of permanence. Not simply popping into church on a Sunday and saying a prayer and going home again, but day after day, hour after hour, being conscious of God's presence with him. The word, interestingly enough, clung, is also used in Genesis chapter 2, where it's explaining marriage. And it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and shall cleave, in the old language, to his wife. In other words, that's an expression of the husband and wife becoming one, setting up home together, permanence and commitment that goes with marriage. Mirrored in our relationship with God. Hezekiah clung to God in a way that mirrors that marriage commitment of only one person for the rest of our lives and faithfulness. So he was clearly devoted to God in a big way. We're also told he prospered. That's a slightly harder concept for us to get our head round, isn't it? Because we hear of prosperity ministry coming out of different parts of the world where if you give God £5 today in the collection, God will give you £100 by the end of the week. And actually, it doesn't always work like that, does it? If it did, wouldn't we all be wealthy? Because we're following God and God is blessing us. Well, some of us might be wealthy. Many of us, I'm sure, are not. So when we look at the word prosper, we have to unpack it a little bit. And in this context, it means not just that he got rich, although he did, but everything he did went well. He had peace. He had security. He thrived. That's a really good word. He thrived. Is thrived right? Should it be throve? I don't know. Some English words have got strange past participles, haven't they? And we get a little bit of this in another expression. It says, the Lord was with him wherever he went. And yes, we know that God is with us wherever we go. We've got scripture verses that we can quote to prove it. But there's a sense that I get from this, that actually the Lord being with him wasn't a theoretical proposition that, yes, well, God is everywhere, isn't he? And God's in my heart, so God's with me. But actually, when Hezekiah walked into a room, God walked in with him. I think there was that real sense of the presence of God with Hezekiah. And he did right before the Lord in all his ways. And doing right comes from that sense that you have a relationship with God, that you are working out your relationship with God in your lifestyle. So that's a little bit about Hezekiah. We're told at the end of that reading that he rebelled against the king of Assyria. That's quite a big choice to make, because at that time it was an ongoing discussion prior to Hezekiah and again afterwards, what do we do about this big geopolitical entity on our borders? Do we assert our independence? Do we join with it? Do we try and make it on our own, or do we lose our independence because at least we'll be safe and secure if we lose our independence? I'm desperately trying to resist the urge to make a comment on our current political situation. And failed. Okay. But it was a real problem. Do we ally with Assyria and pay them taxes and lose our independence? Do we rebel against them and try and go on our own? Or do we join with Egypt, and Egypt might come and protect us because they want us as allies because we're a buffer state between Egypt and Assyria? How do we make our way out of this mess? So Hezekiah nailed his colours to the mast and said, no, we are not going to give you anything. Assyria, we'll take you on. Big move. Didn't work. Assyria invaded. And we'll talk a little bit about the details of that later. But God rescued them because they trusted in God. So that was one amazing situation. Another thing that Hezekiah did was he started temple worship. His father had not followed God. He'd followed some of the tribal deities of the countries around him. And that was a very easy temptation again at the time. People would look around and say, well, God isn't working for us. Let's try this God. Very easy temptation to do if God doesn't seem to be giving you what you think you want. And so they'd try some of the other gods. They'd go, oh, this is a god of fertility, so let's worship this god and we'll have lots of children. Oh, and there's a god of rain over here. Well, we need rain for our crops, so let's worship this god. And then we'll get rain. And, oh, here's a god of war. We'll have that one. We need that one. And so they would experiment. And that's what some of those difficult words in that reading I gave you were. They refer to shrines on the tops of hills that they built to worship other gods and burn incense and make sacrifices. And poles that they put up, which represented female fertility deities. And Hezekiah's father had actually done something even worse. He had burnt his children alive to other gods. And that was not an uncommon practice in some countries in those days, but God actually comments on it at one point in the Bible. He says, it didn't even enter my head that the Israelites would be so wicked as to do this. So you can see the world he's coming into. There is multiple gods being worshipped. And his father has closed the temple doors. And the parallel story in Chronicles tells us a story that's not in here. This is why you've got to read both. It's not just repetition. The Chronicles story tells us what Hezekiah did. The very first day he became king, we're told, the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign, he got God's priests together and he said, you go into the temple building. He wasn't allowed to. He wasn't a priest. You go into the temple building, open the doors, clean it out. Take all horrid, unclean things, it doesn't tell us what they are, out of the temple, but presumably they were shrines, things that they'd sacrificed to, he said, and we'll get this temple clean and we'll have a big celebration because God is supposed to be worshipped here. And they cleaned the temple out. It took them 8 days before they got rid of everything and got it all nice and spotless. And cleansed ritually as well as physically. And then they held the Passover. And the Passover hadn't been celebrated for some time. And it wasn't quite the right time for the Passover, but they said, we'll do it anyway because we want to have a party because God is back in town. And they had a party. And they spent 7 days of Passover, and they got to the end of it, and they said, that was so good, let's do it again. And they did. They did Passover all over again because they had enjoyed the worship so much. And we're told that as a result of this, the whole kingdom prospered. People started paying their tithes to the point the priest came that said, actually, since we've reopened the temple, we've got too much food coming in now, which was quite good. Lots of money came in and Hezekiah was able to build some new fortifications to protect Jerusalem from the war that he knew would be coming. And actually, I've been to Jerusalem and I've seen some of those things that he's done. You can still see them. They're still there in the archaeological excavations. And then, as I said, the Assyrians invaded and he cries out to God and God rescues them. And after all this, it's time for him to die. And one day the prophet Isaiah goes to see him and says, "The God says to you, set your affairs in order, for you will die." And Hezekiah goes, "No, I don't want to die." And he cries and he prays, and God listens to him. And before Isaiah has actually left the palace, God says, "Go back and tell him I've heard his cry." And Isaiah goes back in and says, "Okay, God's listened to you. He's going to let you live for another 15 years. Hallelujah. And that was when it all started to go wrong for Hezekiah. Because there was another country that was a frontier state of Assyria, over in what is now the south of Iraq, a small, insignificant nation called Babylon. And the kings of Babylon were very keen to get their independence from Assyria. And they were looking to form an alliance. So they sent some ambassadors to Hezekiah and said, "Oh, we're so glad. We heard you were ill and you've recovered. And we just wanted to say we're happy. And we brought you some presents because we want to be friends." And Hezekiah's like, "Woo, these Babylonians, they want to be my friends. Woo." And he shows them around. And he says, "Oh yeah, this is the temple here, and this is my treasury, and this is the armaments, and here's all the gold, and here's all the jewels." And they all go, "Uh-huh, that's nice." And he's thinking they're impressed. And they're thinking, "We're going to come and get this." Because within 100 years, Babylon had not only got its independence from Assyria, it had overthrown Assyria, and Babylon had become the big bad boy of the Middle East. And as you know, we read later in the New Testament, Old Testament, that the Babylonians came and they succeeded where the Assyrians had failed. And so Isaiah comes again to talk to Hezekiah, and he says, "Those men from Babylon, what did you show them?" He said, "I showed them everything in my house. There's not a single thing I didn't show them." Isaiah says, "That's a shame, because they're going to come and get it. And they're going to come and take your sons into captivity. And they're going to remove the independence of this nation. And everything in the house of the Lord and the palace of the king, they're going to take back to Babylon. What would you say if you were Hezekiah?" Hezekiah said, "That's cool. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. I don't need to worry about that." Oh dear. He's on a slippery slope, isn't he? He's not the man he was. He should have been back on his knees saying, "Lord, we don't want this to happen." Somehow pride has filled his heart at all that God has done. He's not given God the glory for it. He's become puffed up. And when he dies, his son Manasseh becomes king. And Manasseh was the cruelest and wickedest king of them all. He reigned for a very long time. He did things that were absolutely obscene and atrocious. And that was a large part of God's heart turning away from the kingdom of Judah and allowing Babylon to come and take them captive and punish them. And if Hezekiah had died when God first said, Manasseh would never have been born. Because God gave Hezekiah 15 extra years of life, and Manasseh was only 12 when he became king. So he would never have been born, and the future would have been very, very different. So that's the story of Hezekiah. What can we learn from him? First of all, his faithfulness to God. He was like a new broom, wasn't he, when he came in? He swept the temple clean. He nailed his colours to the mast and said, "We're not having any more of this pagan worship." And actually, as a result of what he did, opening the doors of the temple, carrying out all the dirt, there was revival. And the people went out and destroyed all the other shrines. It didn't need him to coordinate it or make it happen. They got on board with this agenda and they said, yes, we don't want all this pagan worship. We're going to get rid of it. And there was revival. He nailed his colours to the mast. So challenge for us. If we, individually and corporately, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we're told, do we need to open up some doors? Do we need to clean out some rubbish, some unclean things from our lives? So that there's room for God to be worshipped in every part of our hearts? You might want to have a think about that. Secondly, his belief affected his behaviour. As I mentioned earlier, he did what was good, right and true before the Lord. He made godly decisions. Do we? How do we allow our faith to affect our decisions day to day? That can be difficult in the workplace, where we might be the only Christian. Or perhaps in state contexts, in schools and hospitals, where there's severe disapproval of us mentioning our faith. Lisa might say to some of those kids struggling with mental health challenges, why don't you come along to church? That's a big risk for somebody in state employment these days. She might say, can I pray for you? Parents would be very upset. So her faith is severely restricted in her workplace, as it probably is for many of us. How do we square that challenge? How do we nail our colours to the mast? And do we risk prosecution or termination of our contracts because of our faith? We're in a very similar world in many respects to this one, where we have to make hard choices and we may well pay the price. Thirdly, Hezekiah trusted in God in the midst of his adversity. I love that we sang that song this morning, I will trust in you alone. How many times did we say those words? In one verse, the men say, I will trust in you twice. And the ladies, if you're singing the other line, will say it four times. Not quite sure whether the ladies have got more faith than the men or whether they just need more faith than the men. We said it a lot this morning, but what does that mean when the going gets tough? When we are called to nail our colours to the mast? And I'd like briefly to flip over to see what happened when the Assyrians did invade Judah. It seems that they very nearly captured the entire country and that Jerusalem was limited to not much more than a city-state that hadn't yet been captured. And it was under siege. And the king of Assyria actually wrote a letter to King Hezekiah, basically saying, you think your God's going to protect you? Look how far I've come. Look at all the cities between Assyria and Jerusalem that have already been captured by me. Your God has actually called me to come and bring discipline to you. So he's trying all the whiles to discourage Hezekiah. Hezekiah's response is absolutely fascinating. Can't quite find it. Sorry, I thought I'd marked it. Sorry, it's not in the 2 Chronicles, it's in the 2 Kings story. It says, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. What do you think he did next? Do you think he called all his generals together or his politicians and said, what are we going to do about this? He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. I love that imagery. He's got a letter and he puts the letter out there for God to read. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that fun? It's like as if God didn't know what was in the letter. He's like, look, God, I've got a letter. And he prays. And oh my goodness, if you ever want a prayer that works, follow this model. He said, O Lord, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone of all the kingdoms and the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Do you start your prayers like that? We kind of go, hi God, it's me again. But actually, a statement like that, the recognition that God is God of all the kingdoms of the earth, we're putting him in his rightful place. And then he goes on to say, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of the king of Assyria, which he has sent to reproach the living God. He said, this isn't an reproach to me or my people. This is a reproach to you, God. This guy is challenging you. He thinks he's stronger than you, God. Your name is at risk. Your reputation is at risk, God. Moses did that as well once, didn't he? Actually say, this is about your reputation, God, not mine. And then he says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. So he's recognizing that false gods haven't helped anybody. So that's four verses he's prayed. And the final verse, he says, and now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand. Yeah, perfectly normal prayer. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Again, it's not have pity on us, lost Lord, save us, Lord, give us our lives, give us our freedom, give us our prosperity. It's like, God, this guy has thrown down the gauntlet and it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate to the whole world that you're bigger than him. Help us, Lord. What an amazing prayer. He's contextualized it. He's placed his dependence on God. It's not a selfish prayer. It's a prayer that says, God, do this for your own glory, for your own name's sake. Do we do that when things go wrong? Or are we much more concerned about our lives, our health, our security? Or do we say, Lord, be glorified in me so that everyone that I know can see that you are the real God? Because that's the result of answered prayer, isn't it? People look at you and go, wow, what's happened? I prayed and God answered. Instant evangelistic opportunity. Who do you trust when everything goes wrong? And finally, as I said, he didn't accept the plan. He let his success go to his head. And he begged for the extra time that God would give him. The time when it all started to go wrong. If he'd submitted to the plan, rolled over and died at a ripe old age, he would have finished well. And actually, finishing well is really important. But he'd let his pride go to his head. I don't know how many of you are successful and have got things that could go to your head. actually it's really difficult to be successful and humble. It was once remarked of a prime minister that he was a humble man with much to be humble about. How can you be a humble person when you have much to brag about? One famous philosopher said, adversity is hard on people, but for every one who can faithfully withstand adversity, there is not one in 20 who can withstand success. Because success goes to our heads, and we look at what we've done and what we've achieved, and we think, gosh, I've done well. And actually, have we done well? Or have we merely allowed God to do well in our lives? One prayer that I pray daily reminds me of my own need for humility. I pray, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to remember that all that we have and all that we are flows from you. We have no gifts, abilities, qualities, or possessions which are not graciously given to us by you. We are no more than the small and unworthy servants of the great and mighty God. We invite you by your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us to bring praise and glory to your name. Bless the work of our hands, O Lord. Not that we should acquire a good reputation for ourselves, but so that your wisdom and power might be made known to a watching world. I would encourage you to pray something similar every day, to nip any buds of pride that are threatening to grow in your lives, and to remind us that it's not all about us. It's all about Jesus.